Good morning. So children are dismissed for kids under construction. And I have to say, before I get started, it's part of what Russ was praying, you know, between the fire and the water and what we just got done singing. There's going to come this time where the earth, this is probably not the most positive way to start the service. The earth is going to be consumed with quite a bit of fire, and there's going to be some water involved there too. And yet here what we're witnessing is just glimpses of what that is. Birthing pains is what the scripture says. And I don't think anybody can look at any of this and say they don't see the devastation, and to understand that's nothing in comparison to what is to come. So what does that tell us? It tells us time is short. And I don't know about you, but I think the desire of God is that as many would not be on that side of that moment, but on the side of new heaven and new earth. And so it's something to think about, maybe even perhaps as we go into what we're going to talk about this morning, because this is it's Labor Day weekend. And I was thinking, so is there a such thing as a Labor Day message? You know, I mean, you have messages attached to various different holidays. Is it possible to have a Labor Day message? And actually what it started to do as I started thinking about that and what that would look like, there's actually something I've wanted to preach on for a while, just haven't had the chance. And yet I would say over the past week and a half, it has come up at least once a day in conversations with quite a few people here and a few that aren't. So I thought maybe that's what I'm supposed to do. Questions concerning, because we talked last week about prayer and the spiritual battle that takes place, and so there's this line between our spiritual side and our physical side, and how do these connect? More importantly, or more specifically, how exactly is it that we are supposed to be growing, and that is to say, spiritually? How do we grow spiritually? What does that look like to grow spiritually? Why should we be concerned about growing spiritually? And then how does that relate in a physical way to serving? So how does our spiritual life and our physical life, how are they connected, or are they connected? Because I think too often we separate them. I will speak real quickly, bluntly, if I can. Coming out of youth ministry, this was, and by the way, it's not limited to youth, but this was very common. That to see the kids come to youth group and oh, suddenly they are spiritual. Parents thinking that their kids are the mighty Christian warriors that they're supposed to be, but knowing full well when they're at school, they have a whole different set of friends and a whole different attitude, and they think they're getting away with it. They think nobody's noticing, whether it be in a school of 300 or a school back in Roseburg, for instance, a school of 1,600. Nobody's getting away with anything. I'm not talking because God sees it. I'm saying Facebook sees it. I mean, come on, let's be honest. Nobody gets away with it. But where does that spiritual life and that physical life, where do they intertwine? Because I believe they are absolutely intertwined. I believe they are supposed to intertwine. They are never supposed to be separated. In fact, I would say that if our spiritual life and our physical life are ever separated, that is by definition hypocrite. Right? And so they are supposed to be together. So what does it start to look like? And as I'm thinking about this, one of the verses that comes to my mind is 1 Corinthians 15:58. Now this was our Tadmore theme verse for many, many summers. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And this notion of always doing, to the point where, and I've had this conversation, people saying, you know what, I feel like I'm getting burned out from serving. Or I even, as a pastor, look at somebody who's doing so much and I worry that they might get burned out. And I think the reason that the burnout happens is because there's a whole lot of serving and not a lot of growing, that somehow we've disconnected. Or the attitude of, if I'm not serving, I'm not doing anything. And if I'm not doing anything, I might as well not actually even be around. I think we all know people in our lives that only show up when there's something for them to do. But if there's nothing for them to do, well then, maybe they won't be here, or maybe they're not in charge. And I'll say that's a weakness for me in the sense of being the pastor. It seems odd to have nothing to do, you know? And so then the question is, am I supposed to be wherever that is? But I will say that some of the greatest moments for me in my own personal life are those moments where I'm the one being fed. It's very hard to get fed and preach at the same time. You can't talk with your mouth full, right? I have moments like, well, maybe it's men's roundup. In March, it's the pastor's prayer summit the enrichment conference and everything that goes with that. So, but I think the reason that people get burned out is because what's happening is they're only putting out, they're not taking in, they're not growing. And so we get worn down. And here, I mean, Paul is telling us that your labor is not in vain. And it's like, that's great, Paul, thanks, but you don't understand my life. You don't understand all the stress that's going with it, and I'm just getting worn down. And yet he's saying, no, I want you to, your labor for the Lord is never in vain. It's never worthless. It's always something there. But he says he wants you to be steadfast, immovable, right, and then always abounding. And so when I stop and I think about that steadfast, immovable, then the picture for me, and I've shared this before, the picture for me then becomes, that starts to sound like a tree, right? Or, you know, some might say a building, but there's something about this abounding. And so I start thinking about a tree. And of course, if we're going to go that direction, then why don't we go to our theme verse, right? In fact, read with me. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, Colossians 2, 6 and 7. So we have this picture now, this immovable abounding. So we are rooted and we are built up, we are established, right? And so now we start to get this picture of what we're called to be. If we're called to be a tree, then what exactly does that start to look like to be immovable, not to be worn down, not to feel like the work that's happening is in vain somehow? And what that does now is it takes us actually to the passage I want to share with you this morning, and it's Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. In fact, I hope you did recognize as we're reading this, you just got done singing this, literally verse for verse, right? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Hold on to that. In its season. And its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, to walk through these verses, there are things that we need to be asking here. And the first question that it would seem to ask would be, well, who's this blessed man? But we're going to get to that later. I want to start with the other group of people that are mentioned in this verse. Who exactly are these wicked sinners and scoffers? So to understand this, remember the Psalms are poetry coming out of Israel, right? And much of it during the time of the kings. And so here what we have is we have this picture of these wicked sinners, scoffers. These are people that are within Israel that are refusing to live by his covenant. Okay, so they are in that country, yet refusing to live the way that God has set this place apart, the way he has set his people apart. They may or may not be Israelites, The point is they are not living in the covenant. Well, what covenant? Well, we find that actually in verse 2. It says that his delight, that's this blessed man, his delight is found where? It's found in the law, right? The law of the Lord. Now, this covenant that we're talking about here, first off, there are many covenants that are handed down, right? We start with Adam and Eve, and there is a covenant, a promise of a Savior, and we walk our way through, and of course you have Moses, you have Abraham, you have David, and then of course we come to the communion table, and Jesus presents us with a covenant. So this covenant is found in the law of the Lord, but understand that when this phrase law of the Lord, it doesn't mean just the commandments, and it doesn't even mean the Levitical law per se. This phrase, law of the Lord, literally means God's instructions, right? The things that God has instructed us to do, the things that we are to obey. Now, are those things found for Israel? Are they found in the law? Yes. Are they found in the Ten Commandments? Yes. But this is kind of a larger umbrella. This is anything that the Lord asks of you, he finds delight in. Anything. These are God's instructions, all of them, not just the ones that we are okay with. And so the idea here would be that we would live the way that the Lord would have us. That is to say, God has presented, I want you to live this way. Now, the notion would be this is set apart. Right, set apart from everything else. I want you to live in a way that's set apart, that's different than everybody else. And there's a reason for this. There's an example, a picture, all these things that are being painted. I want you to live this way, the way of the Lord. In fact, early Christianity was never, they weren't called Christians. What were they called? Does anybody know? I mean, I know people got to know, right? Followers of the way. Right? The Christian came much later. In fact, Christian was a derogatory term, right? It was like, oh, look at those little Jesuses, right? That's what Christian literally means, little Jesus, right? Little Christ. And so we, as the early church was forming, they were known simply as the way or followers of the way of what? The way of the Lord. Right? And Jesus gave them instructions. In fact, the instructions were pretty simple. If you love me, you will obey all that I have commanded. What did he command? Love God, love others, because it's amazing how much those two things truly, truly cover. At bare minimum, they cover all 10 commandments. They go well beyond that, though, don't they? And so the idea, though, again, to live in this covenant life, God's covenant, though, is not just the law, to understand that the law demonstrates someone living in the covenant, right? It doesn't, the law doesn't make them covenant. It's because they are in covenant that they would follow the law. And again, that to be to set apart, to be living differently. So now we come to this blessed man, right? And to understand real quick here, blessing does not come from the law. The psalm tells us this, and it's amazing how many people, even today, not even Jewish people, right? And we're talking about Christians, they don't get it. They still think that the blessing comes from following the law, because here's the problem. We can't follow the law. And if we can't follow the law, then what does that mean? It means there's no blessing. It's not how it works. The blessing doesn't come from the law. It's not earned by doing the law. In fact, it's not earned at all. It's given. This delight that we're talking about is something that happens organically, right? It happens because of everything else that's happening around him. So this delight is found in what? It's found in doing what God says. In other words, if I do what God says, I will love doing that. If I'm begrudging what God says, then there is no delight and there is a disconnect in this covenant relationship that I have with him. So I do not come at it grumbling, and I do not come at it begrudgingly, and I certainly do not come at it like it's an obligation. This is what all the different people who approach Jesus do, right? What must I do? What is my obligation so that I can earn these things? No, there's delight. There's delight what? Because I am doing what God says, I have found great joy in this. There is a delight in this. Yesterday, I got to, the whole family got to go visit Wednesday. First time we got to see her since we dropped her off, and it's been a very long week. And so we go up and we visit her, and she She got a job on campus. She's got a few hours that she works in the kitchen at the cafeteria. And she's worked both in the kitchen portion. She's also worked at the cash register and all this kind of stuff. And she's had an interesting observation. Now, first off, she loves working in the kitchen. I don't know where she gets that from. It's not me. She loves working in the kitchen. And I will say that was grown, manifested, whatever you want to say. It was the mysteries made known when she served up at Tadmore for 2 summers. She found herself loving working in the kitchen. Again, the one place you did not want to see Mike at Tadmore was the kitchen, and for multiple reasons, and for your sake and mine. But she loves it. She absolutely loved it. And then she goes and she's at Multnomah, right? This is Bible college, right? Everybody's here because they love Jesus, right? And I'm not saying they don't, but here's what she's found out, though. She says there are people in the kitchen who hate their job. They've only been doing it for a couple days, and they hate their job. They hate working in the kitchen. They're only doing it for a paycheck. And when we say paycheck, that's a very loose term. Nobody likes it there. She loves it there. There are people who think she's kind of odd. She is. But here's one more odd thing. You know what the difference is? She sees it as an opportunity to serve, and she just happens to get paid for it too. They're looking at it not as serving, but how do I get paid? There's a difference there. They're both functionally doing the same thing, but they're doing it for completely different reasons. That's finding delight in something, not obligation. We said it last week, to do it is to do it as to do it for the Lord. That's the difference. That's the defining moment. So what does this blessed man, this blessed life, all these things, what does it look like? What delight is there to be found? So to understand this, and keep in mind, this is the Psalms, this is Old Testament, right? But see, there's an author behind this, behind the author, right? And so Jesus, he uses this word blessed as well. Now, keep in mind, we're going from Hebrew to Greek, right? But the same words used. In fact, when we come to our Bible, we're competing with Hebrew and with Greek. And then in the process of translation, there's Aramaic, and then there's some Latin that kind of falls into place. And so the Latin word that's used in the same way, the root word for blessed that we find in the Hebrew, and then the word we find blessed in the Greek, the Latin word is a word that's beatus, which is where we get this word beatitude from. So does that ring bell? Jesus talks about what this blessed man looks like. So Jesus, opening his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, think about those words and think about how closely they mirror the psalm, as if somewhere there's a common theme of authorship here. Inspiration, if you will. Blessed is the man. Sits in the midst of wicked sinner scoffers. Blessed are those who are even in the face of those who persecute you. Your reward is in heaven, which then also implies that the best that they're going to get is right here, right now, that's it, and it's over. There's a rhythm in the Beatitudes. Blessed or blessed in your situation, right? By the way, that's not a list of this person and this person and this person. It's saying the person who is in my name, blessed by God, when they find themselves here, this is the result. This is the promise that's being given, right? And the reality is you may not know it. You may not feel it right now. It may not be evident right now. You might be feeling like, man, I just keep going through it. But there is a promise of God's grace that will be kept, is what Jesus is saying, because this is what the blessed life looks like. It's a both a now and not yet statement. It's not an automatic, oh, you're persecuted, great, here's your reward, right? It's not an immediate achievement that you've just unlocked somehow. You don't get a badge or a little gem or anything because that happened to you. It's not a, you don't have a sash, right? A Boy Scout sash, and you got your badge for the, you know, I got persecuted today, I'm gonna sew that one on. That's not how that works. But there is a promise that it's in progress, and he's never failing. You're not going to get to heaven and Jesus go, oh, that's right, I totally forgot that you went through that. Well, you're here. Right? No, there's a blessing that goes with this. And by the way, that blessing may not actually be for you. See, the blessed person, these are people who, what Jesus is ultimately saying is they are created to endure. The blessed person endures these things. The blessed person doesn't give up when these things happen. The blessed person is immovable. The blessed person is abounding in these moments. Doesn't mean it's not hard. And it doesn't mean you don't want to. But the blessed person keeps going. By the way, it's interesting that Jesus, what Jesus does, he gives us these beatitudes and then he follows it up with something. You are the salt of the earth. See, there's something about this blessed life. There's a purpose behind it. And it's not just because God loves you so much that he's going to bless you and curse everybody else. It's not because he's going to give you rewards and nobody else. He isn't playing favorites with anybody. No, what is happening here is that, see, you are living this life, and even though you go through the hardships, there is a blessing that is attached to it. Why? Because you're salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? The answer is it can't. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under God's feet. The best it's got left in it is maybe it'll do something for the dirt. That's it. You're the light of the world. In other words, when these bad things happen, don't go hide. Don't go running to your room and lock the door. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. In the midst of tragedy, and we have talked about tragedy already this morning, things that are local and things that are further out there, and I've got something else I want to share later. In that moment, will you be salt? In that moment, will you be light? Because this might be why it's happening, so that you can be, because you wouldn't be otherwise. Because let's face it, if you're leading just a normal, ordinary life, what's there to see? Now see, there's this reason you're blessed. It's not just a reward. It's not a reward for your good behavior. Get that out of your head if that's what you're thinking it is. Or it's not to make up. It's not like God's going, well, you went through this. Here, have this. It's, you know, the kid who bumps their head, and so what do? Oh, we get them ice cream, right? They go to the doctor. What do? We go buy them a toy, right? There's a reward for going through the hardship moment, right? They lose a tooth. What do? You put some quarters in a jar, right? That's the idea. God is not a tooth fairy here, okay? It's not because you did good going through bad stuff. Here's a reward. That's not what it is. It's so the world can see his glory. I'm going to tell you right now, there are some people who have a hard time with that. Don't tell me I have to go through junk so people can see God's glory. Can't he just do that without me going through the junk? Yeah, he could. He could totally circumvent you all the way around. You're salt. You're light. You're to be tasted and seen. I don't know how gross that sounds to you for a moment there, but you're to be tasted and seen. And Psalm 34:8 tells us that, right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Doesn't say taste and see that you are good, by the way. taste and see that he is good. See, it's not about sitting and waiting to get yours, by the way. I'll just sit here and get persecuted. Don't worry, I got a bank account that's just piling up on me. No, in fact, what happens is when that blessing happens, the idea is there's an overflowing kind of notion here, so therefore you better use it, right? That's the idea, that you would use what's happening in your life. Why? To glorify God. It says right there, to give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so over in James it says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You're not deceiving anybody else. You're not, you know, having two different lives. You're not fooling anybody. You're trying to fool yourself. How dumb is that? Is anybody here actually ever capable of tricking themselves? No, because you know yourself. You don't think God does? You don't think your family does? You don't think the people around you do? For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face. He is just staring at the glory that is him, and he forgets it. Now, I'm going to tell you now, if I forget what I can see, how quickly do I forget what I don't see? But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be what? Blessed. Oh, there's that blessed life again. The blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked doesn't forget who he is. He knows who he is, and he knows who he isn't. The blessed man knows he is not the wicked sinner scoffer. That's not him. He finds blessing and delight in doing what the Lord has. He doesn't do these things in hoping to find the Lord. I think sometimes we think that I'm going to go serve until I find God. That's not, no, you serve because he found you. And this blessing, it's not an earned blessing. And in fact, what does it say about this whole thing? That he delights in the law of the Lord and does what with it? He meditates on it day and night. That means to say that he thinks about it and he prays about it. You know what he doesn't do? He doesn't stress about it. He doesn't stop in sleepless nights in anxiety wondering, am I doing enough? He doesn't have to think that way. He doesn't think, what must I do? What is it that I haven't done that I need to do? He doesn't have to think about those things because he's doing all the things, and he finds delight in what God is doing all around him. What to do with it? That if anything that there might be a sleepless night over is just this notion of, I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve to be a part of this. And yet God does it, and he does it abundantly, and he does it freely, and he does it with me, through me, for me, sometimes in spite of me. And do you know what it is? Do you know what it is that's actually happening here? It's grace. That's what's happening here. That I, a wretched man, I used to be the sinner, wicked scoffer. I, the wretched man, Mike Sprague, would be given this grace-filled covenant that's demonstrated in his law, his instruction to me. That in the midst of all the chaos, there is a blessing that I don't deserve and yet I receive. And who does he bless? And what does he bless? And what is it all this, what's all this blessing have to do with any of this? Those that are his. Because those are the ones who are delighting in the law of the Lord, those are people who are demonstrating they are his. And why? Why do they get blessed and all these kind of things? And if it's not a reward, what is it all about? Well, it's so that others might know this covenant relationship that we're in and that they might desire it too. So how do you know this is you, this blessed man, right? And by the way, I'm using the word man, let's just call that gender neutral, okay? Let's make sure we're clear about that, because you'll notice Jesus doesn't say, blessed is the man who is the peacemaker, blah, 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 right? This is, blessed is the person. So how do you know that's you? It's really simple. I'll ask one simple question. When it comes to the things that God has asked of you, do you meditate on it day and night? That means all the time. What does that even look like? It means that I'm thinking about it all the time, that there are things that will trigger those thoughts. I'm standing out in my yard and the eclipse is about to happen. I'm thinking all the hype and all the craziness and everybody's just all blah, blah, blah. And then suddenly I go, that's God doing that. See, I'm meditating literally day and night at the same time. No, do these things just, do they ooze out of you, right? Paul David Tripp would ask, do you marinate in it, right? I mean, think about it. You can take the worst cut of steak. I mean, if you take a brisket, right, just straight out and just try to eat a brisket, it tastes horrible. What do you got to do to that thing? Oh, you're going to marinate it, and you're going to pack it full of whatever, and you're going to rub it down, and then you're going to let that sit for a while in a refrigerator, and then you're going to put it in a smoker, and it's not even really cooking, right, in that sense. It's just absorbing everything around it, and it's going to take, I mean, it takes hours. I know guys who take a brisket days, right? And it turns into something amazing. We are a raw piece of meat. And what happens when we marinate in God's word day and night? Not just when I think I need it. Not when, well, you know what? Today's not so good. Maybe I need Jesus today. No, you need Jesus every day. And that's what happens when I think when we truly, truly understand this great exchange that takes place that we represent here at the table, this moment where he says, this is my body given to you, right? It's for you. It's an exchange. I'm going where you're not going, where you should be going, right? And it's in that moment when we start to understand it and when we start to really meditate on it, and it's at that moment that we get to this place where we actually realize, I really don't understand it. It is just so much to try to take in. It's Psalm 139, and to say that it's too much for me to comprehend, but I still and quiet my soul like a weaned child with its mother. I climb in the lap of my eternal Father because I don't get it, but I get it. Luke 18, Jesus tells this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee, it says, it's very clear, that, and it's noted in this parable, Jesus makes sure that we understand this. The Pharisee, where the Pharisee is standing, does anybody know where the Pharisee is standing? He's standing by himself. He's in a crowd of people, and yet he's by himself. And he prays, basically pointing fingers all around him, I am so grateful I'm not them. And then in the meantime, there is this tax collector, the lowest of the low, right? And so here's this poor tax collector, he's probably rich, but there's this poor tax collector, and Jesus' parable makes sure we understand where he's standing. It says he is standing far off. What does that mean? There's a key here, there's a clue here. It's to say this, the Pharisee's supposed to be this salt and this light and all these different things, right? The whole point of the Pharisees was teaching the law, and the law is supposed to be delight, and therefore it should be drawing people in, but instead they are in opposite corners of the same crowd. And instead, where is the Pharisee supposed to be? He should be standing next to the tax collector, letting him know the delight of the law. But instead, he's saying, I'm so glad I'm not him. And what does the tax collector pray? God, have mercy. I don't even understand who you are or what I am. I just know that I need mercy. You have one who is a self-made, righteous, religious man. And you have one man who's just simply looking to be remade in the image that he was supposed to be made in the first place, or supposed to know in the first place. There's going to come that moment where there will be those who will be standing before the Lord, and they will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we heal in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all these things in your name? And to come to that moment to realize it's not about the doing. It's about who we do it for, because Jesus' response to them is, I never knew you. I never asked you to do those things. I asked you to know me. I asked you to delight in me, not in what you can do. So we come into this place where we are a tree planted by streams of water. Blessed is the man who is like a tree planted. And I think there's something very, very special in these verses. This is not to say blessed is the man who spontaneously just happens privileged-like happen to grow by a river. That's not what this verse says, right? And I don't know if that makes sense, but let me explain it. The word planted, now some of your translations might say they expand that to firmly planted. Okay, and that still doesn't quite get what that word actually means, but there's a clue in that, firmly planted. Because the word that's used there actually, and it just doesn't come off the poetic tongue right. Right, so when we go to translate it in English, we say a tree planted. The idea would be that the tree is planted, not a seed planted, not a sapling planted per se, but a tree planted. Because that word planted actually means transplanted. So let's read that. He is like a tree transplanted by streams of water. I don't know about you, but that paints a whole different picture, doesn't it? See, because the blessed man who's supposed to be like this tree has been moved to this place of streams of water. In other words, he was growing somewhere else, or maybe not growing somewhere else. And so he was literally taken out of the ground and transplanted. Right? David, we read that psalm, "Oh, I walk in the valley of the shadow of death," right? I don't fear. But what does he else say in that? Lead me to where? You got this picture of green pastures and streams of water. In other words, I am where I am dying, but you will take me where I will live. You will transplant me. Jeremiah 29 talks about this. There's this moment, this letter that's going out to the exiles, Israel being removed from their homes. And while they're in captivity, while they're in Babylon, it's to build, they're told, they're instructed. This is God's ways. Build homes and plant gardens where I put you. Don't be thinking about your homes and your gardens where you're not. Be where you are. Now, from the outside, it looks like exile. But for the exile, they shouldn't be seeing themselves as exile, but they should be seeing themselves now in an opportunity to bless. Bless who? Well, it says, seek the welfare of the city. Bless those that are around you. Bless the stream of water that I put you in. Bless the land that I put you in. Bless the lives that are all around you that I've put you in. I have transplanted you. This word exile and transplant are practically the same word. We think exile and we think, oh, I've been removed from where I want to be. Sure. Right now, you are transplanted because this is not your home. You have a blessed life. Why? So you can bless those around you. It says that it yields its fruit in its season. I might be wrong. And so I know there's a few people in the room that could correct me if I am. I'm not aware of any trees that eat their own fruit. Does anybody know of a tree that actually consumes its own fruit? It usually rejects it after a while, doesn't it? I mean, it drops it. And what happens if too much fruit gets dropped on the ground and starts rotting? What is the possibility? There's a lot of possibilities, if I understand it right. And I'm no horticulturist, right, arborist. But I understand that if somebody doesn't gather up all the rotting fruit, then that's going to cause pests to come. And those pests, bugs in particular, and all these other things can actually end up causing what? Damage to the tree itself. So if the fruit of the tree isn't used, isn't removed, isn't taken care of, the tree itself could suffer because of it. If an apple tree keeps growing apples and yet nobody's taking care of the apple tree, eventually the apples start to become what we call crab apples. They're unusable. We're to yield fruit in our season. So what is this fruit for? What does this fruit do? Well, fruit, well, the idea, this picture, this metaphor, it feeds, it supplies. You know what else it does when it's taken care of properly? Because you know what's inside that fruit? Seeds. When a tree bears fruit, it also has the potential to multiply. It's amazing some of the things that a tree and its fruit does. And none of it at all is for the benefit of the tree ever. The Christian life is a life that bears fruit, and it bears fruit all the time. What does it say? In its season. In its season. What does that mean? It means there isn't a time that the tree is bearing fruit. Now, I know that right now there's some of you going, wait a minute, Mike, whoa, slow down. That sounds like you're saying that there's sometimes I get to do, I should be doing things, something I shouldn't. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying that there's a season, and there's a season of bearing fruit, and there's a season when you're not bearing fruit. In fact, when the tree is not bearing fruit, what is it doing? It's getting ready to what? Bear more fruit. See, we're talking about spiritual growth here. That there's a physical moment of the fruit. Blossoms, it grows, it ripens, it does everything that it's supposed to do to supply the needs of those that are around it, to bless those that are around it. And then there's a time when it's just bare. Now, the picture here is the leaf doesn't wither. So it means that the tree is still very much alive. A tree doesn't bear fruit and then just die, right? It's not like like a lot of vegetables, right? That they can bear once and they're kind of done. You know, it's not a little flower, the annuals, right? They bloom, they die, right? No, it doesn't wither. In other words, that it stays alive, and what is it doing? And the whole entire time, it's getting ready to bear more fruit. So how are we supposed to be ready to bear more fruit? Well, we just back up a verse. We meditate on the word day and night. Now, this verse also tells us that everything he does, he prospers. Why does the blessed man prosper? Again, it's not for itself. It's not for himself. He's prosperous for others. And I want to make sure we understand this, that simply put, by the way, the prosperity gospel is a fake gospel. This gospel that tells you that you prosper because God loves you. You prosper because it's a result of your hard work, and that's a sign of God's blessing on you. No, that's not what's being said here at all. And those who preach the prosperity gospel, and I know there are some names that I name every now and then, and people get little ruffled feathers over it. And I'm going to tell you right now, I only tell it because I love you, because these guys are false. I'm so close to going through my list again. I'm not going to do it right now because you know who they are. I don't have to say Osteen. You know this. Please tell me you know this. But yet, here's the amazing thing. The prosperity actually has nothing to do with you, because at the end of the day, when we talk about prosperity and we're talking about financial prosperity or whatever that looks like, it rains on the just and the unjust alike. I see a lot of wicked people with a whole lot more money than me. The other day, and forgive me if this sounds wrong or rude, but I had somebody ask me for some gas money because they didn't have any gas money. And then they're driving a nicer car than me. And I'm trying to think, how does this work that they have no gas money and yet they have a better car than me? It doesn't take much, but I'm just saying. I see things, it rains on the just and the unjust. So your prosperity, and we'll talk about what that means here in a minute, your prosperity has only to do with where you've been transplanted. Because you've been transplanted someplace to be prosperous. You've been transplanted to these streams of water. And again, consider Israel for a moment here. It's a desert climate. It's dry. It's arid. And if there's no water, there's no fruit. And so who's responsible for making sure the water gets to the tree? Is it the tree's responsibility? Is the tree going to get up and move? No. So one of two things has to happen. Either somebody has to move the tree or somebody's got to move the river. And as far as I know, there's only one person who does that. And he does. Now you're saying, I don't feel very prosperous today. In fact, if you look at my bank account, I'm pretty sure that's not me. Well, that's all about how we define prosperity. Because prosperity is not about wealth, not financial wealth. That's not what that prosper means. But yet that's what our world tells us, right? That's what our world tells us. That's what prosperity is. And that's what the false teachers preach. That's what prosperity is. That's not what prosperity is. Jesus said, blessed is the, what? Those who mourn. There's comfort. Blessed are those who are persecuted. There's all these different things. Those are all prosperity. I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem like a list of prosperity to me. What is the prosperity? The prosperity is the blessing that comes. The prosperity is the blessing that the Father knows, right? And we can stop and we can even say that, right? I mean, at the end of the day, I may not be prosperous. My bank account may not reflect a prosperity, but yet my Father in heaven is he's the King. That makes me an heir. That makes me connected to that. We talk about things like our God is a God with 1,000 cattle on the hill. But you know what? That's not the prosperity either. It's not about the resources. You know what we're prosperous in? Grace. Well, our bank account on grace, if you know Jesus, it overflows. That's always the picture. It's a cup overflowing. Ephesians tells us that he lavishes it upon us. This man's blessing isn't that he's prosperous. He is prosperous because the blessings that have already happened. We are all prosperous when we turn to face the cross and realize, I'm not on it. The sort of prosperity that's being spoken of here is quite different than the rest of the world, because see, the rest of the world, that's the wicked sinner scoffer. And what does it say that the wicked will be like? Chaff. They prosper, don't they? You've seen wicked people prosper. And what is it that their promise is at the end of the day? They'll be blown away. It's fleeting. If they're to be blown away, what does that tell us? It means that they're not what? They're not firmly planted. The wicked, those not living in the covenant that God offers, but they actively choose to covenant with something else, or maybe covet something else. They wander aimlessly and they look for quick fix solutions. They're buying the lottery tickets because they're convinced this is the one. They're not taking the time to get rooted by any means. They're certainly not building up anything. They're not being established. And with all that said, they're not bearing fruit in any season. And the wind just blows them away. They have no foundation. Paul also talks about wind blowing. You know, he says that the gift to the church is apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. Why? To equip the saints. But then verse 14, why is it necessary? So we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's the wicked, just blown away because they just go with whatever sounds good. They're carried away by every doctrine. We're coming up on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and with that comes the five solas, right? You know, so we're talking about by faith alone and by grace alone, by Christ alone, by his glory alone, right? And in that, there is no sixth sola. So I've heard this one said a couple of times. There's no sola feels, right? It's by feeling alone. There's not that's not there. You know, but that's how we are. That's the wind of doctrine. I just don't feel like my work is being appreciated, so I'm going to go somewhere where it will. I really don't feel like I'm being fed the way I want to be fed, so I'm going to go somewhere else. I really don't feel like somebody's taking care of my money the way that I want them to take care of my money, so I'm going to go somewhere else. In fact, I don't like the fact that Mike tells me that God isn't going to bless me with lots of money, so I'm going to go somewhere where they tell me that. Scripture says that there are those who have itching ears. They're the ones who are blown away by every wind of doctrine. These are people who decide, I'm going to go somewhere else, because they're not there because of Jesus, but they're there because of the pastor. And I like what he has to say about my life more than this guy, especially more than the scripture. How do we do this? How do we be rooted? How do we not be blown away? Well, again, this passage tells us that God gave us the apostles and the prophets. Why? To equip for ministry. You don't equip something that isn't going to start working, right? That's the whole point of equipping. It's giving them the tools and the know-how and everything that's necessary. And they're to equip for what? For the ministry. What does that mean? To serve the body. They're not equipped for their own good. Right? This isn't a give a man a fish and he eats for a day, teach a man how to fish and he eats for a lifetime. That's not the equipping that's talked about here. The equipping is, I give you this so you can give it to others. Right? That's the idea. You know, you have a tool belt around your waist. Maybe that's so you can build your house. And once your house is built, because you understand what to do and what not to do, now you go build somebody else's house. Right? That's the idea. You don't just go, well, my house is done, finished. Right? There's something about going further than that. And so this passage here, and Psalm 1, in fact, quite frankly, the whole Bible, because I want to make sure please do not walk out of here thinking that somehow your salvation is connected to all this working and all these blessings. That's not it. Again, prosperity gospel, health, wealth, and all that. That's what they want to teach you, that you've got to earn this, right? And you're given these tools so you can go out and earn it, right? Now, if I have a kid, right, and they're, you know, I went to Benson Tech High School. Now, it's in Portland. It's a vocational school, we learned lots of different, there are different trades that we could learn, all this kind of stuff. And when I went, it was a prestigious thing. You had to apply to get in. But my grandfather went to Benson Tech. He didn't go because he applied. He went because he didn't apply himself. It was a bad boy school. In fact, Jim Elliot, you know Jim Elliot, the missionary? He went to Benson Tech. He's an alumni. He went to bad boy Benson Tech, though. Because these guys went there because the whole system said, we got nothing for you and you're not coming anyways, so go learn a trade so you can figure out how to make a living. That's not what's happening here. You're not equipped so you can go take care of yourself. You're being equipped so you can go take care of others. And that's why the wicked are so easily blown away, because they're trying to figure out how to take care of themselves. And in that verse 5, it says that they won't stand in judgment. And what does that mean? That means that they can't stand before the Lord. They are not firmly planted. They are not immovable. No, actually, they will bend the knee is what it means. It means that every knee will bow. The thing is that their knee is going to bow because they have no other response but woe is me and woe is them. We get to bow because we get to worship the Lord Almighty, because we have already found the delight that is there. It says, nor the sinners in the congregation. Again, the word sinner here is used to describe a person who's openly standing opposed to the law of God, his instructions, his covenant, his grace. So trust me, right now there are plenty of sinners in this congregation. I'm one of them. But that's not the sinner that's being mentioned here. This is a sinner that has absolutely nothing to do with God and wants to keep living that way. And the difference between them and you, if you know Jesus, the difference between them and you, it's grace. It's the grace that comes from Jesus. You didn't earn that grace. You didn't buy that grace. Because you attend church today, you didn't get an extra measure of grace. You've got all the grace you're going to get, and it's more than you need. And I will say, if you don't know that, at the end you won't stand. The Lord, it says, the Lord knows the way. This takes us back to the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? The notion that God knows. And what does it say about the tax collector? He says he left what? Justified. Not the religious guy. The Lord knows the way. If salt loses its saltiness, we get rid of it. And in other places, if a vine no longer produces fruit, what happens? It's pruned. And what? Tossed into the fire. He knows the way. Why? You know why God knows the way of the righteous? It's not because he's all-knowing. He is. It's because, see, the idea is that we're following him. Of course he knows the way of the righteous, because he's in front of us showing us where to go. We are following behind him. He knows the way because he's taking us there. He knows the way because he paved the way there. The way of the righteous is following the Lord, which takes us back to following his instructions. It's back to this notion, if you love me, you will obey all that I have commanded. Well, that is, unless it gets hard or in the way of your schedule or you just don't feel like it. No? Please tell me that's wrong. Thank you. Just get worried. It's either like you weren't paying attention, you're asleep, or you were agreeing with me. One of the three. All bad. You will obey all that I have commanded. You will meditate on it day and night. It's Isaiah standing before the Lord. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. I am the scoffer. And Jesus says, no, you're not. And he takes that coal and he touches us. Because see, the way of the wicked will perish. It says that it has an end, that they get their reward here, and it's fleeting. Paul tells us it's a perishable wreath. It has an expiration date. Said that at the beginning, didn't I? Yeah, it looks good right now, but it's not going to look good after. It's kind of like all this plastic surgery stuff, right? I mean, there's one thing about trying to fix something, right? But it's a whole other thing to make you into something else. I don't even know what a plastic surgery person looks like in the grave. I'm pretty sure it's not good. That's a weird thought. No, see, there's going to come this day, a new heaven and a new earth, and it says that the old will pass away. In other words, the only thing that's going to stand is what he has built. That's it. Now, whether he built it through you or built it through somebody else, that's what stands. I don't stand in this. It's not my way that stands. No matter how good of something it looks, it doesn't mean it's going to stand. We got new carpet. It's pretty. I had somebody come visit us this week, and they came in. They hadn't seen the carpet. They live in the community, by the way. Hadn't seen the carpet. They say they attend our church. Hadn't seen the carpet. I don't know if I could harp on that more, but yeah, it looks nice. It's too bad it'll burn. All right, the ladies are painting out there, and some of the others are going to be painting out there. You notice everything's a little disheveled out there because some of this carpet's going to keep going out that way, right? It's going to look great. And it'll look even better when it's gone because a new heaven and a new earth will replace it. See, it doesn't say blessed is the man who sits in the seat of scoffers, does it? No, see, you're not invited to sit with scoffers. You're invited to feast with the King. That's who we are. And that's what we should find this delight in. And so these things are going to come. They are assuredly promised, all these blessings. And I know right now there's sometimes I just like, I don't see it. And sometimes you're looking down the tunnel and you're thinking, I think I see a light at the end of the tunnel, but I'm not sure. It might be a train. And I want you to understand something, that while we are waiting for this whole new heaven and new earth thing, and while we're waiting for all this, that there's something we're supposed to be doing. And this is what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be firmly planted where he planted us. What are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be bearing fruit or getting ready to bear fruit. No vacation, no retirement. That comes later. So you're either bearing fruit or you're getting ready to bear fruit. And in the process, no matter what, you are blessing everyone around you. And by the way, there's something about this. I think about trees and I think about orchards, right? And somewhere in that process that, yes, you're blessing everyone around you, and I would hope to think that there's this overlap that happens. And that's how God will bless you. So in other words, you can't be a tree standing alone. In fact, that's what's wrong with my picture, honestly. I found this picture. I didn't take it. I just found it. It's just one tree. We're not supposed to be one tree. We're supposed to be a forest next to an incredible stream. That's the church. And why? Why do we bless everyone around us? By the way, not just everyone around here, but everyone around us, wherever you might find yourself planted. Why? Because maybe, just maybe, those wicked sinner scoffers will come to know who it is you delight in. Actually, maybe they'll find out that this God that they have been so angry at for whatever reasons, they'll find out that he actually delights in them. But see, that doesn't happen if you give up. It doesn't happen if you leave. It doesn't happen if it doesn't feel right, so I'm going to go do something else. It doesn't happen if you follow another man somewhere. It means that we don't ever stop serving or growing, that we are to keep going and keep growing in him. Because see, that's why he gave us his life, so that we can have the blessed life that he has promised us. I want to read this. This is a friend of mine, his name's Zach. He lives in Richmond, Texas. Now, if you know where Richmond, Texas is, it's 31 miles southwest of Houston. And he got to go home yesterday. He hasn't been home for about a week. And he didn't know what he was going to be coming home to. Now, his home area was on a bit of a higher ground. I will say this, though, more than they estimate more than a foot of water through his house. Single floor dwelling. And so he posted a couple of pictures of what things look like at the moment. And then he posted this quote. This is from Tozer. If Satan opposes the new convert, he opposes still more bitterly the Christian who is pressing on toward a higher life in Christ. The Spirit-filled life is not, as many suppose, a life of peace and quiet and pleasure. It's likely to be something quite the opposite. Viewed one way, it is a pilgrimage through a robber-infested forest. Viewed another, it is a grim warfare with the devil. Always there is a struggle, and sometimes there is a pitched battle with our own nature where the lines are so confused that it is all but impossible to locate the enemy or to tell which impulse is of the Spirit and which is of the flesh. There is a complete victory for us if we will but take the way of the triumphant Christ. But that is not what we are considering now. So my point here is that if we want to escape the struggle we have, but to draw back and accept the currently accepted low-key Christian life as the normal one, that is all Satan wants. That will ground our power, stunt our growth, and render us harmless to the kingdom of darkness. Compromise will take the pressure off. Satan will not bother a man who has quit fighting. But the cost of quitting will be a life of peaceful stagnation. We sons of eternity just cannot afford such a thing. And he finished it off with 2 Corinthians 4:10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This is the life, and I'm just going to tell you right now, if you're thinking, wait a minute, I didn't understand that that's what this whole Christianity thing was. I didn't know I had to actually do something. It's like, let's make sure we're clear on that. You don't have to do something. You will do something. That's the idea. You're given this so that you can actually start living. Because whatever it was before Christ, that it might have looked good, but it wasn't living. And that's what this covenant is right here. That Christ is saying, let's exchange lives. I'm going to give you mine. When you stand before the Father, he sees me. And he finds delight in that. He finds delight in the fact that we were so willing to say, I don't know about you, but that's, we traded up. We understand that, right? Because see, that's where we were supposed to go, but that's where he went. And so he says, I'm going to exchange this, and then I'm going to do this in a promise, this covenant. This cup, my blood, it's going to cover your sin, but it's going to do a whole lot more than that, because there's no way that you're ever going to wash away the stain of my blood in your life, because it will make you clean. Your blood won't do it. Harvey's blood isn't going to do it for me. Oh, he might die for me, but that doesn't change anything in the eternal stance. My blood isn't going to do anything. His blood does. And it's a promise. He gave his blood before his blood was even shed. Do we get that, right? This is a promise kept. And now, part of that promise we've received, right? Actually, you've received all of it. You just don't see it all yet. But we've received the tangible part. I am his. And then there will come this day when a new heaven and an earth and the old will pass away. And you know what? You are not old. Behold, you are a new creation. That means you get to stay while everything else goes. I got to be honest. I'm seeing a lot of weird frown type things here at the moment. You do see the delight in that. Please tell me you see the delight in that. Now, here's the horror in it. There's some people out there who don't. And we're seeing floods, and we're seeing fires, and all they are is reminders of this thing to come. You have been given the mysteries of Christ. They weren't meant for you alone. That's not your fruit to eat by yourself. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much. Thank you so much for the gift of your Son. I thank you that I look at the cross and I'm not there. And Father, there are things that I look at my life and I say, I'm not deserving of anything that you have to offer. And yet, Lord, you do not hold that against me. And I don't get it. Father, I pray that we would be a people who would be firmly planted in the streams of water that you have for us. That our life would be your life, that our life would come from your life, and that our fruit would be the fruit bared because of what it is that you are doing through us, in us, and by us. And that at the end of the day, that I will never look at the fruit and say, look what I have done. I will never look at the fruit and say, this is my fruit. But I will recognize that it is yours, and just as somebody gave me their fruit, that I might know you, that I might give my fruit to someone that they may know you. Help us be a church of firmly planted trees in what seems like a barren desert. But Lord, when they see us bearing fruit, that they might recognize that there's something else going on. Help us be in the right season at the right time. Father, we give you all the glory, all the praise. Amen. Real quick here, if you didn't get the gist of it, this Christian life and this bearing fruit and all, it's an impossible life. It is a life that you are not capable of and you never will be capable of, but Christ in you is. And because of Christ in you, you are. And I want you to know that man, there are so many things that I'm looking out there on the short end of the scale, it'd be so easy just to go after. And what do we say? The things that are worth the most are the ones that you work the hardest for? How about this? The things that are worth the most, he worked the hardest for. He gave his only son, right? And that should mean something. And I hope you find delight in that in a way that your joy overflows in such a way that people will say, oh, what? And I know I say this quite often, but I mean it. Somebody looks at you and says, what is wrong with you? Don't you see the turmoil our country is in? Don't you see the floods? And don't you see the fires? And how can you sit there with a smile on your face? And he said, because I know who's coming. And I know the promise that he has made. And I want you to know it too. That we aren't sitting mourning. We're sitting in his comfort. I can't think of better places to be. So I hope that's your week. I hope that's what happens. And if it doesn't, I hope it's not because you played the bowl on the light thing, right? Be out there, be seen, be heard, that he might be glorified. Hope you have a great week. And next week's men's roundup, and so there's going to be a lot of soprano going on in here for those if you know what that means. So, and if you haven't signed up for Roundup, it's not too late, but you need to get that done, see Harvey and all that kind of stuff. So I hope you have a great week. And again, if we don't see you between now and then, we'll see you next time. All right.